Turning now to the book of Leviticus, chapter 26 and verse 1. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 1. Ye shall make you no idols, nor graven image, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall ye set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it. For I am the Lord your God. And our subject is promises and warnings to the church. And first of all, I'd like to give a heading to introduce this last chapter, or second to last chapter of Leviticus, and that is the leniency of God's dealings with the typical church of olden times. Now, there are many surprising themes in the book of Leviticus, and we find it's deeply instructive and also deeply devotional. But here it ends, apart from a final chapter, which is a kind of appendix. I don't know that we'll have time to touch on that, but this really is the last chapter to which the book builds in the style and writing of Moses. But this last chapter ends with principles of blessing and discipline. The blessing of the church and the discipline of the church. Of course, it's the typical church of the Old Testament, the mixed multitude. It's quite an alarming chapter to read through, unless you realize that you have to understand it in the light of grace. There is so much grace in Leviticus. And this is the typical church. And just occasionally you find a study Bible or a commentary that doesn't seem to understand that. And so they look at the 26th chapter of Leviticus as though it really is intended to communicate all the maximum horrors of the law. As though it's saying that the slightest imperfection or failure and the whole people are doomed. And the writer of that particular portion of study Bible or commentary, whatever, has really not taken account of grace in Leviticus. This chapter is about how God will deal publicly and openly with the typical church. It isn't about their judgment in the day of eternity, the day of Christ, in the last day. It's about their public, visible judgments meted out to them as lessons and signs. And you must understand that. And God deals with them at a public level very leniently, actually. So, for example, if the Hebrews, the Israelites at this time, were committing sins which deserved eternal banishment, punishment everlastingly, as they no doubt were, those are not meted out in the warnings of this chapter. The judgment that's meted out in this chapter is the judgment which was deserved at the typical church in a measure. It isn't everything. God is saying to them, well, you've been redeemed, brought out of Egypt. You are the typical church. You represent the true church. But you're not the true church, of course. You're a symbolic church. The true church, hopefully, is in your midst. True believers, truly converted people. But there are many unconverted people. In fact, they're the majority. And nevertheless, I'm going to demonstrate in my word to posterity that I give rewards and I give judgments to even to my people and to you as a typical church. But it isn't the sum total. These are token public judgments to teach lessons. But grace is administered at the same time. In the public judgments, God is actually dealing with them much more leniently than they deserve. So we observe that, and then we can draw the correct lessons from it. But I begin with just introducing the first three verses, and then we'll go on to the promises. He shall make you no idols, nor graven image. No idols. Well, there is in the first three verses just the beginning of the Ten Commandments in effect. And from that you can see that the whole moral law is in mind, though there are just some representative parts of it. But as a public people, they're designated the people of God, but they're a mixed multitude, saints and sinners mixed together. You shall make no idols. Idols. I shall explain to you the way this works as we go on. I'll get right into the verse now. This term, idols, is very much misunderstood by us. The word idol is inappropriate, really. It comes from the Greek word for an apparition or a representative spirit. And that is not what the Hebrew says. The Hebrew word translated idol means simply a nothing thing. You might say a good-for-nothing thing. It has been translated in modern times. It's quite smart. A non-entity. But perhaps not so smart, because that has a set meaning in our minds. But if you take that term literally, the Hebrew term translated idol means a non-thing, a nothing thing, a true non-entity, a worthless thing. He shall make you... So that's the description of the idols of the heathen. He shall make you no idols, neither private ones nor public ones, no graven image, neither rear you up a standing image. And that's not just repetition. The difference implied is between private and public images. Neither shall you set up any image of stone, something given such importance. It has permanence as a memorial to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. I can't help commenting on this, but it's very sad to see, and this is the sort of lesson we learn, a kind of idolatry penetrating even Reformed evangelicalism, in a sense. Somebody referred me to a website a few years ago, expecting some commendation of it or some approval, and I was quite surprised and shocked to see it. And there are well-known Reformed people who should have known better. But all the time, any reference to a minister, to a pastor, always had or included terms of personal praise or approbation. So it was the gifted so-and pastor so-and-so, or the eloquent, or the highly this or highly that, pastor so-and-so. Personal praise constantly. The outstanding, even the magnetic, whatever that might have meant. And you looked at this, and really it was an utterly fleshly inclination, a kind of hunt for an idol. A person, I dare not mention names, but who was writing up this website, thought entirely in terms of human approval and praise and renown and accomplishment. And you get that sometimes in conferences. You get announcements of people that are so excessive. It's all right to refer to something that someone has done if they've got an excellent book or publication or something that would be edifying. But to praise them personally and excessively and drawing attention to personal characteristics, well, that's moving into idolatry. It's encouraging people down this fleshly, person-admiring route. He shall make you no idols nor graven image. Our great preoccupation is to make him known, Christ, the Saviour of the world, and his word, and to be serious people to speak of him and propagate the gospel of Christ. Well, this is just by way of introduction. Verse 2, you shall keep my Sabbaths. I can't go into it now. It's not our subject. But as somebody who's fairly superficial in their attitude to the Lord's Day, you should read that up, look at the booklet that we issue, take it seriously, read the Word. This is a tremendous thing throughout the Bible, the Lord's Day. You should keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. Well, of course, the sanctuary, in those early days, the tabernacle and then the temple, had all the symbols of redemption. So we reverence all the doctrines of redemption. We never make jokes about them or speak of them flippantly or illustrate them lightly. The shed blood of Christ, his person and his work, these are such marvellous things. We take them very seriously indeed. You can't preach an evangelistic service without Calvary. It's the focus of everything. That's the way in which we would keep this today and reverence the sanctuary, which was the embodiment of the doctrine of redemption. I am the Lord. But I want to come to the promises. If you walk, verse 3, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you. And then the promises begin. So the typical church of old was blessed in material ways, not in the ways that the prosperity preachers claim. They were not given riches and luxury without bounds, but they were blessed. The representative blessings were manifested physically in God's special provisions for them. Of course, that's not the way it is in the gospel age, but there were special promises given to the typical church of old, and special and considerable even earthly benefits and blessings. And that's what we read about them. As we learn from them, we see the principle that God is going to reward them for good behavior. Now, I come back to this because it does need some explaining and some understanding. Everything is by grace. There is nothing that typical church could do. Some believers, many not true believers, just nominal worshippers and syncretists at that. But there was nothing they could do to earn rewards because they lived by grace. They lived under grace. They would try to keep, if they did, they would try to keep God's commandments and his instructions, and he would reward them. Not because they deserved that reward, but because God was ready to be indulgent and to treat them leniently and favorably and to show his pleasure toward them as they obeyed and as they conformed or tried or strove to conform to his commands. He would not measure out exactly what they earned. He would not turn any good works back upon them and say, there's too much evil at the same time, no rewards. His measure was going to be quite lenient to the typical church. Not to individuals, they still stand before him in the day of judgment, but as a nation, as a people, God would not deal with them as severely as the record suggests. He would give them a lot of rope, as it were, but he would punish their willful disobedience publicly, visibly, openly, by withdrawing physical blessings and exposing them to their enemies. That's how he revealed his will, shows us how he works. And he would bless them with abundance insofar as they tried and they obeyed. That was just by grace. That was just out of favor. Now, it's much the same with us in the Church of Jesus Christ, in principle. We've all got to give account for our sins, but we are given rewards as a church, as a company of people, as individual Christians. Spiritually, we're given many, many rewards. We're given assurance. We're given increased understanding of the Word of God. We're given instrumentality. These are tremendous blessings and benefits and rewards. We're given joy and peace and happiness. We're given these things not because our efforts to please God deserve them. Everything is by grace, but because God in his love and mercy and his indulgence towards his people chooses to reward us. Now I'm labouring this for a few minutes because it's important, because there are even theologians and even in among Reformed believers who have made the great mistake, and there's controversy rages about this, but they've made the great mistake of formulating a doctrine which runs like this. You are saved by grace, but after you're saved, because of the work of God in your hearts, you then deserve the blessing and the benefit and the eternal rewards of God. And that's wrong. Oh no, you're saved by grace, and God by the Spirit works progressively in sanctification through life. And though we do our best, and there's still much sin in tow with us, though we do our best, we don't deserve anything. We don't deserve that instrumentality, that communion with God going on. We don't deserve ever deepening understanding and treasures of grace. It's all by grace. And when we go to heaven, even though God has turned us round by conversion and hopefully made us better people, and we've advanced and we've striven to advance, yet we still cannot possibly earn or deserve the eternal blessings of God. It's all by grace. Well, then what about rewards in this life? Yes, God, it is his good pleasure to reward us for our effort, if you like. But that's his indulgent grace. It's not because we deserve it. And to withdraw his blessing or punish us, even as born-again believers, if we don't try hard enough. And this chapter teaches that there is in the typical church a principle of rewards by grace and blessings, if you like, for effort. God deals leniently with them. It's a public demonstration of how he will deal with us much more kindly than we deserve. And you and I will be rewarded with increased measure of communion, assurance, understanding, instrumentality for trying. Not because we deserve it, but because that's the kindness and indulgence of God toward his own. So I've elaborated on that at length because it's the background to everything you read. It's the context which enables you to understand what's going on in this chapter. So come down again to verse 4 and we'll go into the rewards. In their case, the public rewards on that mixed multitude were considerable if they tried. Of course, most of them didn't, and Israel was always in trouble. Then I will give you rain in due season. I'm interrupting myself, but I have to, really. Rain in due season. They were not going to have manna anymore when they entered the promised land. It wouldn't be manna. I expect most of us, I think most of us here are townies. And the prospect of going out into the countryside, especially centuries ago when there were no machines, and tilling the fields and looking after the animals and doing everything by hard work wouldn't particularly appeal to us. And we might be inclined to say to the Lord, no, we'd rather stay with the manna. It drifts down out of the skies and costs no effort. That's much superior. But the Lord doesn't give the typical church any more manna. He gives them rain. That's no good, Lord. Rain is no good. It means I've got a plant, I've got a till plant. Oh, I won't enumerate the things that farmers do, I don't know them. But anyway, we've got to work and produce the crops and all the rest. The Lord gives rain. I will give you rain, he says to them, in abundance. And then you get down to, in other words, what he says is, I will give you employment. You could put it that way. I will give you work. morning, noon and night. And the verses go on. What's more, I'll give it to you right through the year without any interruption. I will give you rain in due season, the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, the grape harvest, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time. It'll be non-stop. And ye shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. I will give you work. So, note, there's work to do. Same with us. One notable pastor who's been gone to glory some years ago made some very oft-repeated statements which were a pity, because he said, well, you know, these people who want to rush about working for the Lord, knocking on doors and all the rest of it, don't realize God can do more in 5 minutes than we can do in 40 years of work. What matters is just the unction of God on the preacher. Just pray for revival. That's all you need do. Now, that was mistaken. It's rather like saying God promised them manna. He promised them rain. He promised them work. And in this gospel age, the people of God have to work. We have to witness. We have to teach the young, open up the Sunday schools, bring the people in, reach out as much as we can and as vigorously as we can. God gives the rain. The Holy Spirit, we depend upon him. But we have to do work. It's the same balance. I can't help diverting to that for a few minutes. So we believe in the principle of the working church, that all people who can, who love the Lord, should voluntarily be involved in some shape or form in the work of Christ within the church. And a church is not only a preaching unit, but a working unit to make known the gospel. The principle starts back here. God gives rain, not manna. Once they get into the land, the typical church teaches us. The land shall yield her increase and so on. And it'll be continuous. Now you have to understand Moses, and I mentioned this in our series of studies in Leviticus several times. The manner of Moses' writing and style is fascinating. You can read a verse and run away with the wrong impression if you don't read the following verses. Here's a classic example. You must read the whole passage. Verse 6, and I will give peace in the land, and ye shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid, and I will rid evil beasts out of the land, neither shall the sword go through your land. Now you might think that's uninterrupted peace. Surely these are unconditional terms. And there's going to be absolute tranquility and peace in the land occupied by the typical church. But you've stopped reading too soon. Because you read on, you find you've only got half the picture. Verse 7, and ye shall chase your enemies. Now Moses didn't mention them in the previous verse. You have to always note his style. Read it all to get the balanced picture. There are enemies after all. It's not uninterrupted peace. And ye shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. But when you read, you find these are going to be very easy battles. In fact, there'll almost be no fighting. All you'll have to do is chase your enemies. By God's hand, in one manner or another, they'll be in full flight. And then verse 8, and five of you shall chase 100. Don't take that absolutely literally, as though a detachment of five is all that's necessary against a company of 100. It's a kind of figure of speech. We're not going to press it all the way, but it means that they'll only need modest detachments to pursue to a distance marauders who come, and then by some means, and we get various examples in the history books of Scripture, they take flight. and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. This is if they're obedient to the Lord. These are the kind of blessings. And this is important to us. We're a small number in society, Christian people. How can we be used to spread the gospel and reach multitudes? Well, if a church honours the Lord and the people of God are striving for holy lives, we'll be rewarded with a measure of instrumentality and blessing by grace alone, beyond anything we could deserve. It's all reflected here in the promises to the typical church. To them it would be expressed in a physical way, but to us in a spiritual way. Verse 9, for I will have respect unto you and make you fruitful and multiply you. And there'll be a great nation. They were big now, but they'll be much, much bigger. And establish my covenant with you. It's a kind of progressive establishment of the covenant. And then there are more promises. And ye shall eat old store and bring forth the old because of the new. Which seems to mean that when the new harvest comes in, there'll always be cupboards to clear out with the remains of the previous harvest. There'll be such security, they'll never worry if they're honouring the Lord. He'll reward them with this. A physical way for them, a spiritual way for us. And I will set my tabernacle. Well, my presence, I will tent among you, is the sense of the Hebrew. Could very well refer to the tabernacle literally, or just the presence of God. With us, it's the presence of God. The greatest thing in any church is to have the evidence of the presence of God and the movement of the Holy Spirit in our midst. And lives changed and Christian people advanced and increasingly humbled before the Lord and conformed to Him, to have a sense of God's presence among us and the evidence of His working. I will set my tabernacle or my presence among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, detest you, and I will walk among you, same thought, and guide and illuminate and bless and have communion with you, and will be your God. This is verse 12, and ye shall be my people. Then the reminder of their deliverance as a people, verse 13, I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt. Why? Why? Out of concern for you, says the Lord, that ye should not be their bondmen, that you should not be in their service. I felt for you, he almost seems to say. We might say, oh, redemption is for the glory of God. But God says, redemption is for you as well, out of pity for you. And I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you upright. So they're the promises, and we can spiritualize them. We can apply them to life in the church, remembering that God no longer deals as he did centuries ago in Old Testament times. The ground, as in the wilderness, no longer opens up to swallow up rebels. Fiery serpents are not sent among the people. God doesn't deal with us in the true church in the way in which he dealt most graphically with the typical church. But the principle is there, that our blessing is diminished and there is even punishment for us as individuals and as a church if we are disobedient and indifferent to the commands of God. Whereas God will indulge himself by giving undeserved measures of blessing if we strive and if we try. That's the general sense of the Old Testament enactments and picture. Now, verse 14, the warnings. And there's something very special in the warnings which it's easy to overlook. But if ye will not hearken unto me, look at these terms. This obviously has in mind mainly the unbelievers among the typical church, the people of Israel. Look at the attitude here. This isn't weak believers, people who want to obey the Lord, but slip and fall, and it's their fault and they shouldn't. But this is people far worse than that. This is the unbelievers. If ye will not hearken unto me, you won't listen. Of course, sometimes it's true. We may be in that position. I won't listen. I've got a little idol in my life, or a delight, or a stack of music stored, which is of the world. And I've heard umpteen times that I should have got rid of it, but I won't. What a sad thing. A child of God born again, and there's a corner of your life where you pout and you say, I won't. Well, then you'll lose a blessing. And you may come under the discipline of God. And you know, I'll tell you something, that over many, many years of pastoring, I've had people who've resented some of the things I believe I've had to say in public ministry, trying to do it as charitably as possible. Oh no, you're a legalist, I can't listen to this anymore. And off they've gone, they won't listen, and they've kept their little idols or areas of disobedience. And by grace, God has worked. And you know, many times, I can't tell you how many times, I've had a communication or a person come to me and said, I've come to tell you you were right, or to apologize. And I've been through rough waters and difficult times because I would not listen to the Lord. Not to me, to the Lord. So this is true. The Lord does restrict our blessing or even subject us to discipline if our attitude should be unreasonable to him. Here it is. He's so lenient with us that he will give us undeserved blessings to our seeking and trying and striving to obey. But if ye will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, his determination in many of these folk, I don't think they're the believers, it's just the mixed multitude. And if ye shall despise my statutes, oh, I can't see a believer, however wayward, despising the Lord's statutes. This has got to be to the unbelieving majority in Israel. Or if your soul abhor, that's a strong word, Hebrew detest. Who could possibly, as a believer, detest God's judgments? We may be foolish and wicked and pretend we haven't heard them, hush them up, push them aside, forget about them, but detest them. This has surely got to be the unbelievers. So that ye will not do, will not, will not, will not, keeps repeating. Do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, hold it in contempt and throw it away. I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror. The terror probably applies to what immediately follows. Consumption, TB, or something akin to that, and the burning fever that shall consume the eyes. That fever was causing blindness. Perhaps they'd had it among the Egyptians, and that they know it, and they're frightened of it. And the Lord says, well, you reject me, you'll be subject to it, and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, verse 17, and you shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when none pursueth you. Well, that's serious. They're people who are in rejection of God, and he will reject them. And this is what happened. And the rejection was expressed in physical judgments. It isn't today. Sometimes it may be. We understand rightly the book of Revelation, says that as the very end approaches, there will actually be an abundance of physical judgments, if we understand it correctly, in the world. So God may do it to warn people as the end approaches, but generally in the Christian age, that's not how he deals with us. But it's a picture of how he will deal with us spiritually, diminishing our blessings and privileges, and so on. And so these are the warnings. Of course, it's important they're here. One of the warnings here is the mixed multitude doesn't work. It's a great lesson of God that when he chose Israel to be the typical church, and he dealt with a nation, and he gave them prophets, and revealed progressively the scripture to them and through them, when he poured out special blessing upon a nation until the coming of Christ, he also taught a great lesson in that he took all the nation, saints and sinners mixed together, and it never worked. Was that the fault of God? No. God was demonstrating, however kind he is, a mixed multitude is not the way. And the true church of the New Testament would not be a mixed multitude. Of course, we hope our gospel congregations are mixed multitudes. We want all to come in. We want all to hear the word. But the membership of the church is for believers. It's not a mixed multitude. It doesn't work. Never worked with Israel. So we're delivered from it in the New Testament. What a shame that some Christians don't understand the lessons that come from these books. A mixed multitude doesn't work. So we have in our country the Church of England, if you please, which is a mixed multitude. Well, there are some good preachers in it, we know. And there are some faithful people in it, though they're quite a minority. But what a tragedy that your principle of operating is the definition of a Christian church is believers and their children. Baptize them when they're babies, get them in the church, regard them as Christians whether they grow up, whether they're converted or they've got a profession of faith or not, they're in. Of course, that church is soon going to be going downhill and influenced, like the Church of England is in our day, by clergy and synod and so on, who a vast majority of them are not believers, override the scripture, do things that are against the scripture, make their own decisions and so on. That's bound to happen. Why, the Old Testament, Leviticus, is telling us it won't work. Saints and sinners mixed together won't work. Same among many, many Presbyterians, I regret to say. And from among Presbyterian teachers, we've had some great systematic theologians and many good preachers and good teachers, but, well, the youngsters growing up in many Presbyterian denominations, they're members, full members of the church. So they come up through seminary and you lose your stand on the truth almost within two generations sometimes. But the Old Testament teaches that doesn't work. To say the definition of a church is believers and their children, no. The definition of a church is believers and their spiritual children, which may include their literal children, let us hope so, but not necessarily and automatically. Their spiritual children, their converts. And that's the scriptural way, but I mustn't go into that right now. And even that, this teaches that the mixed multitude will never work. But I'm going through, I want to just, time is out. I want to come down to verse 18 because this is so important. Look at verse 18. It's the first of many promises that nevertheless, there's a gradation running through this chapter. God will still forgive. So they've sinned, they've abandoned him, they've been against him, they've trampled on his commands. He's disciplined them severely. Verse 18, and if ye will not yet for all this hearken unto me. They could repent. It would all be reversed. Mercy will run. Great blessing. Wonderful forgiveness. A new era will begin. But if they won't, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. Don't apply the figures literally. It's a kind of figure of speech, and it means that then your next punishment must be worse. And if you ignore that, the next one will be worse still. And the next one worse still. In other words, the earliest punishments are actually much more minor than they appear, reading the text, because they're going to get worse and worse. Verse 19, I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heaven as iron. In other words, there'll be no rain. And your earth as brass, the dried out, hardened earth, no crop. And verse 20, your strength shall be spent in vain, and your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits. But then there's another chance to repent. Verse 21, and if ye walk contrary unto me and will not hearken unto me, don't you see right through this chapter, if even after that, the text seems to be saying, you could repent. It could be different. But these people are so obdurate and so determined. No, it's got to happen again. I will bring seven times more plagues upon you according to your sins. And then they'll get wild animals in the land. Things must be deteriorating now for the lions to be back. And there'll be many tragedies and much heartache. And there's still an opportunity of mercy. Verse 23, and if ye will not be reformed by me, by these things, so they could yet turn, and they still won't. So the problem is all with them. You'd think that any one of these waves of trouble would turn them back, but nothing seems to turn them back. And so it goes on. And you have verses that people ask about. Verse 26, and when I have broken the staff of your bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven. Which suggests that people have all come in from the villages and from the farms, fleeing from enemies, and they're all crowded into a city now. So that's how that will happen. And even then you won't have enough to eat. And verse 27, the opportunity of mercy for the umpteenth time is frustrated. If ye will not, for all this, hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then ultimately they'll go into captivity. And verse 33, they'll be scattered among the heathen and so on. But that's all we have time for, really, this evening. But you can see the principle that this was the way in which God would deal with the typical church, with kindness and favour, just for effort, beyond their deserving, or with progressive disciplines if they rebelled, with opportunity after opportunity to repent, and things being measured step by step. But it teaches us the ways of the Lord. The manner of giving blessing or discipline is different in the Christian age for the true church of God, but the principles still apply. We're saved by grace alone, but God, in his wonderful loving kindness and indulgence toward us, is ready to bless us, even, dare I say it, for our effort. Our sincerity and our efforts, and look past our failings and count them forgiven under grace. But if we develop hardness and rebellion, then withdrawal of the benefits comes, and maybe even progressive disciplines, though this chiefly in all its force applies to the unbeliever, not to the believer. The principle, nevertheless, is there. So I hope that is a help on this particular passage and the great principle which it contains. Let's close our thinking, singing together the hymn 469. Hymn number 469.